1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 will be our text. I kept thinking I had preached from this text recently, and it's difficult sometimes for me to determine that when I'm not going through books of the Bible in every service. That's another good reason for me to go through books of the Bible every service. I can kind of keep in mind what I've preached on recently. But when I'm not doing that, such as the case now on Wednesdays and Sunday evenings, I can't always remember everything that I've preached on. But I do have those messages on paper and folders, and so I went through all of them, and I looked, and I didn't see anything with the text of 1 Timothy chapter 1. So I figure it's all right for me to preach on. If I ever just get to repeat myself over and over again, somebody tell me though, all right? I really haven't been in the ministry that long, have I? I almost find myself saying, when you've been in the ministry as long as I have, it's really not been, 15 years maybe that I've been in the ministry? I don't know, is that a long time? Miss Lisa says, yeah, but she's just a youngin. So she thinks that. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. I do know that my home pastor preached on this text recently, and so maybe that's why I think I have. But it says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Let's pray. Lord, help us tonight from this text and other portions of Scripture to realize how it is that we might wage a successful warfare in this life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know I mentioned at another time in passing that I had been listening to Pastor Hendricks' messages. I get those from time to time when we go back to Grafton, and one of the messages that he preached on was on the subject of warfare. And perhaps as a result of listening to that message, I've been thinking an awful lot about that particular subject. So while tonight I'm not borrowing his message or his outline, I am borrowing the thought of warfare and want to preach a message on the subject of spiritual warfare. In our text, Paul says to Timothy that he wants him to war a good warfare. This isn't the only passage in the Bible that speaks to the subject of warfare or fighting the good fight of faith. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith." In 2 Timothy 4:7, he said, "I have fought a good fight." In 1 Corinthians 9:26, he says, "So fight I, not as one that beateth the air." And then in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For though we, all of us, walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." There must be a reason why the Bible so often describes our pilgrimage on this earth as a warfare. When Jesus likens the work of the Word of God unto a seed, it is because there are similarities. When Jesus likens believers unto sheep, it's because there are similarities. When Jesus likens his church unto a bride, it is also because there are similarities. And when the Bible likens a believer's walk in this world to a warfare, it's because there are similarities between war and our walk with God. What is required then for us as the saints of God to wage a successful warfare? All of our points will be around that one central theme. What is necessary, what is required to wage a successful warfare? Well, the first thing is knowing your enemies. It requires you knowing your enemies. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, it says that we ought to forgive one another for this reason, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And every time I quote that passage, I always feel it necessary to say, at least we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. But most of the time, as a preacher, if you get up and you explain the different devices of Satan, as you elaborate upon each one of those things, perhaps beginning in Genesis there where he cast doubt upon the Word of God, inevitably God's people will begin to shake their heads and say, yep, that's right, that is one of his devices. That's one of the ways that he tries to put a stumbling block before us. So even while we might not be able to come up with all of his devices quickly, if we're put on the spot, if someone explains what those devices are, we would in agreement say, yes, those are the devices of Satan. We're not ignorant of what he uses to try to cause us to stumble, to quit God, or become discouraged. And that knowledge ought to be very useful for us in our warfare. History, I believe, records many battles being won because generals or leaders knew their enemies. Amen. President Ronald Reagan is said to have been at least partly responsible, if not the major part, for defeating the Soviet Union. Now, he did it without firing a shot. Because I think what he recognized is that the Soviet Union, as a socialist empire, could never compete with the United States when it came to technology and the arms war and such. Because they did not have the financial resources to keep up with the United States of America. And so by investing in our military might and power and causing the Soviet Union to try to keep up, they eventually crumbled. And how was he able to do that? Because he knew his enemies. Timothy, he's our Civil War expert. So I was asking him for some illustrations and examples. I knew he could give them to me. General McClellan was a general in the Union Army. Of course, Robert E. Lee was the general of the Southern Army, and General Lee knew McClellan. He knew the type of person he was. He was always very, very cautious and careful and took his time before ever making a decision. Even as Timothy was telling me one incident, I seem to recall an example of maybe it was President Abraham Lincoln telling McClellan, if you're not going to use your army, then, you know, let me know. What's the rest of that? Can I borrow it for a little while? I mean, the guy just never did anything. You know, he took the safe approach. Let's not fight, you know. We won't get hurt that way. But General Lee knew that. And as a result, he was able to defeat him many times or protect some of his troops because of the delayed activity of General McClellan. Elisa gave me an example and an illustration of some battle that was fought, I guess, somewhere over in the Middle East, and one army possessed horses, and another general or leader of the opposite army knew that this was the case, and so rather than charging towards them with horses, he had camels for his men and charged with camels, because what he knew is the horses would be frightened by the camels. And this enabled this particular general or leader to gain the victory over his foe. Again, I'm sure that there are many other examples that we could come up with as to men who won battles, who won wars, because they knew their enemy. They knew who they were. They knew how they operated. They knew the tactics that they exercised, and they could plan accordingly. I'm confident that every one of us could probably say who our three chief enemies are as a child of God: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Look with me at Matthew chapter 13, as I believe all of our enemies are here in view. Matthew chapter 13. This is the parable of the sower. And in verse 18, Jesus begins to explain. The parable of the sower. And he says in verse 19, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one. Who's that? That's Satan. It's the devil. And what does he do? He catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he that receiveth seed by the wayside. So there's one of our enemies, the devil. Verse 20, but he that receiveth seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon, that is at once, with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. Here's another one of our enemies. Maybe not as obvious, but this enemy is the flesh. You see, the flesh doesn't like to be inconvenienced. It doesn't like to have to suffer hardship. It doesn't like to be persecuted. And so when it is, it says, let's just quit. If following the Lord means we're going to be persecuted and called names, I don't want anything to do with it. That's our second enemy. And then notice verse 22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. There's our third chief and primary enemy, the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are our enemies. And let me ask you a question. How is it that we're supposed to treat our enemies? Now, this is a different context, okay, than Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Because on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he said, love your enemies. But he's talking about individuals. At some point in the past, one of my children came to me and said, Dad, you know, if the devil's our enemy, but we're supposed to love our enemies, right? Well, that's one enemy you're not supposed to love, okay? These three chief enemies of ours, we're not supposed to love: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're supposed to treat them like a military campaign would treat their enemies. Do we invite them over for tea? Do we sit them down and have a meal with them? Do we hug them and kiss them on both cheeks? Do we allow them to babysit our children? Loan them some of our best rifles and tanks and airplanes? No! You kill them! That's what you do to an enemy. You kill it. You put it to death. And it says in Colossians 3:5, mortify. You know what that means? Put to death. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and a number of other things, which are all works of the flesh. What are we supposed to do with our old flesh? We're supposed to reckon it dead. We're supposed to put it to death. We're supposed to discipline it. We're supposed to suppress it. As the Apostle Paul said, I bring my body into subjection. Your body is your enemy, and it wants to guide you. That you say, nuh-uh, that's not the way we're going. I'm not following you. You're my enemy. In James 4:7 it says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You can't kill the devil. But you can resist him and put to death his influence in your life, because if you resist him, the Bible says he will flee. And isn't that what he did to the Lord Jesus Christ? When Jesus resisted him, when he gave him the word, it is written, it is written, it is written. What happened? The devil fled. And if you want to put to death the devil's influence in your life, you just resist him. 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Are we supposed to love the world? No. We're supposed to put it to death, its influence in our life. I'm not suggesting any form of physical harm towards anyone. But you know, I do find it strange that children of God seem to embrace at least one, if not more, of their chief enemies. They're children of God who love the world. They take part in all of the world's activities. They love shows like Dancing with the Stars and American Idol. They love watching the Grammys and the Emmys or whatever it is, right along with the lost world. They like to participate in secular music, whether it be rock and roll, country, or pop. They embrace worldly philosophies not based in Scripture, such as self-esteem, the positive-only movement, and pragmatism. If it works, it's right. Is that how we're supposed to treat our enemies? No, if we want to wage a successful warfare, know your enemies. And don't embrace them. Don't hug them and love them, at least not the flesh, the world, and the devil. Put to death their influence in our lives. I, as a preacher, realize I talk an awful lot about the dangers of the world. And that is because I believe it is one of the most harmful influences in biblical Christianity. If you do not sever your relationship with the world as much as you can, you will either compromise or all out be conformed into the image of a lost person. And I fully believe that. Talking with an individual recently who has no desire whatsoever for the things of God. And as we talked about this, the individual stated, and I was even brought up in a conservative Christian home. And I told him, I said, if you only knew. Because he was not brought up in a conservative Christian home. He was brought up in a home that would have classified itself Christian, but I wouldn't call it conservative, because there was no separation whatsoever from the world. The world's not our friend. Don't embrace it. Don't hug it. Don't kiss it on the cheek. Shoot it. All right? Put to death its influence in your life. What else is required to wage a successful warfare? In 1 Timothy 3 here, if you're still in 1 Timothy, we have the requirements for a pastor. But as I said before, while these are requirements for the pastor, these are characteristics that every one of us should strive to possess. In verse 2 it says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife," and then here's the word I want to draw your attention to, vigilant. Vigilant. If we're to wage a successful warfare, we are going to have to be vigilant. Vigilant, of course, is illustrated well there in the book of Judges when God is dwindling down the armies of Gideon. And those final 300 that God is going to use to fight with Gideon, they're the ones who, while they drank water from the river, they brought the water to their mouths. They didn't kneel down and lap the water, drink in the river like a dog. They kept their eyes up. They kept their eyes opened. And again, I don't know, I don't believe that's why God chose these men, alright? But it is a very good illustration of what vigilance is. I think I have mentioned an illustration that Pastor Hendricks used in his message on warfare. And he said while he was fighting in Vietnam, there was a soldier that was in his platoon. And this soldier continuously would put his gun down to go pick the flowers. Now, I'm assuming Pastor Hendricks used that speech figuratively, not literally. But Pastor Hendricks would remind the man, hey, you're not home. You're at war. There's people in those bushes who want to kill you. You keep that weapon as close to you as possible. You see, that man was not being vigilant. He was not being aware of his surroundings. He was not being aware of his circumstances. He was acting as though there was no one trying to kill him. And that's how some Christians act. Like we're just tiptoeing through the tulips. We're having such a swell time. Folks, we are in a spiritual warfare. The devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And you let that shield down, you put your sword up, and you know what? He's going to attack. And if he can, he will destroy you. And this world will destroy you. As Brother Bocamp said this morning in Sunday school, this world wants to corrupt you. And if it can corrupt you, it's going to pat itself on the back and say, see, he's just like all the rest of us. It's going to give them the justification they need to continue in their sin rather than repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot stress enough the importance of being vigilant in this day and age in which we live, because there's compromise all around us. And if we are not vigilant, if we are not on guard, if we are not alert, we will succumb to the great apostasy that we see all around us. You know how your pastor sometimes exaggerates to make a point, right? And I pointed out many times how this is scriptural. Jesus did it, the Apostle Paul did it, Pastor Potter does it. And I was doing it the other night with some of my family members. I was illustrating to them vigilance. I've already told Miss Lisa this story, so I'm sure I could tell it again to everybody. But she's lonely, okay, with her husband away. She needs some older companionship. And so she's always wanting to steal my children. She's always wanting to take them down to her house, the prophet's chamber, to spend the night. So she's got someone there to play games with and help her if an intruder comes. And I was saying to my family, I was saying, how do you know that Miss Lisa is not really a witch trying to steal the hearts of our children and lead them astray? Now, we probably know, I mean, we're pretty confident that Miss Lisa is not a witch. If she is, she's being very patient because she's been here over 3 years now trying to steal our children. But you know, if you're not open to that as a possibility, you will never be on the lookout for it. And you know what? This daddy is always on the lookout for it. My kids know sometimes I say, limit your interaction with that person. And you can call me crazy, but it's because I think they want to steal their hearts and lead them astray. And I'm not going to allow that to happen. And sometimes people would call me crazy. You call me crazy all you want, but I am taking no chances with my children. I am going to be vigilant as a parent. I am going to be vigilant as a pastor. You know what? We may take what you consider to be too strict of a line. We may draw the line too conservative for some people, but I'd much rather do that as a preacher and protect this flock than to allow the snares of the devil and the philosophies of the world to creep in. As President Bush used to say, not on my watch. We need to be vigilant. We need to stay awake. Apostle Paul said, I cease not to warn you night and day for the space of 3 years with tears. That's vigilance right there. It's vigilance. What else is required? Sacrifice and devotion. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3 says this. 2 Timothy 2. By the way, you ever notice a lot of these militant type passages are found 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. You know why? Because those are the books that are written to the pastors. You don't want your pastor to just be some average nilly-willy. You don't. If that's how he is, he might be a wonderful man. But don't ever call him as your pastor. You want some hard-headed, stubborn, steadfast man as your preacher. He'll love you also. But that's secondary. The love part is secondary. I don't know about that part. I was just being funny, but it requires sacrifice. Notice here it says, 2 Timothy 2:3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. It says that we're to endure hardness. And you know, a soldier is one who endures great hardships. He has no bed or pillow upon which to lay at night. He has no cover from the wind or the rain or the snow. He gets no warm shower in the morning, no hot coffee. He doesn't receive the comfort of his loved ones. He's out in a strange land normally, maybe a cold place, a hot place, a rainy place. Trying to find a place to sleep where he might not get his head shot off. We're to endure hardness. We don't endure those same types of hardships. We don't endure those same hardships, but we do endure the same types of hardships. When you're a soldier, it's just not always easy, folks. We don't have time. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but it also says not to be entangled with the affairs of this life. A soldier, he has no access to TV, radio, or newspapers. Now, in modern warfare, it might be slightly different. I understand. He has no time for shopping trips or McDonald's runs or new vehicle purchases. He doesn't even have time to pay his bills, mow the grass, or fix meals. When it's time to eat, he doesn't get to lay down his arms and pick up a skillet and spatula. He's like, somebody else got to be preparing the food because I'm busy fighting. And we don't have time as Christians for some of the things that other people do. We don't have time for Disney World and dinners with princesses. We don't always have time for vacations in the Caribbean. We don't have the money either, do we? We don't have time for a life of leisure and enjoyment and fun. People are dying. Our country is dying. Satan is attacking our churches, and we as Christians need to pick up our guns and fight like soldiers. Do I think it's wrong for someone to go on vacation to the Caribbean or spend some time in Disney World? No, but I tell you what, if we're so busy in our service for the Lord that we forsake those things, then that's a good thing. We're to endure hardness. Not become entangled with the affairs of this life. Remember there in Matthew chapter 13, the cares of this world choke the word, that it becomes unfruitful. You see, the devil steals the word. The flesh suffocates it. And the world chokes it. Chokes that word so it becomes unfruitful. What's required to be to wage a successful warfare? It requires sacrifice. It requires devotion. And lastly, it requires courage. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. It gives some reasons why someone would be exempt from military service. And this begins in verse number 5. Deuteronomy 20, verse number 5. There's actually four things that are given here. It says in verse 5, "And the officer shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house, and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in a battle, and another man dedicate it." I thought that was awful generous of the nation. "And what," verse 6, "and what man is he that hath planted a vineyard, and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return into his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it." Says the same thing about if a man has a wife in verse number 7. He has a wife, he's in, by the way, the Old Testament also says he's not to go to battle for 1 year. So after you're married, you don't have to go to war for 1 year after that. But you stay at home and cheer up your wife, is what it says. And the wife's saying, "Oh, let him go." No, they don't say that the first year, that's the second. And in verse 8, that's another joke. And the verse 8, "And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house." Notice it even gives the reason why. Because some people might say, "What? He's afraid? And so he can go back home?" I mean, how many guys, you know, are going to say, "Well, I'm afraid. I get to stay home." But see, that's why it's important that we be able to call those people who quit out of fear sissies. That way they'll be motivated not to say, "I'm afraid." Because otherwise, we're all going to make fun of them. Okay? But he says, "Lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart." I mean, you want to go to battle with a group of men who are fearful and faint-hearted? I don't. Because you'll be under enemy fire and you'll say, "I need some help, I need some help." And he'll be crunched over in the corner in the fetal position crying. He's not going to be much help. Because he's fearful. Because he's afraid. God said, just let those that are afraid and fearful, just let them stay home. You know, there where God was dwindling down the armies of Gideon, the first thing he said was, whoever's afraid, whoever's fearful, let him depart. And you know what? One third of them went home. They went home. General Patton, you got to love him. If nothing else, he is a great source of preaching illustrations. You know, and he was reprimanded pretty harshly by the powers that be. I think the only reason they used him sometimes is because he was such a great warrior. But they didn't like him. And he went into the infirmary, is that what they call where the sick people are? And you know, you had people with legs blown off, arms cut off, bleeding down their head. And then there was this one guy. He had all of his appendages. He didn't have any band-aids on his head, no eyeballs sticking out, no blood spewing from anywhere on his body. And General Patton's like, "Son, what are you doing here?" And he says, My nerves, I'm afraid, I can't take it." And General Patton lost his cool. And he slapped the coward, as he called him, multiple times, slapped him with his glove. And said, "What are you doing here in this place with these brave men? Somebody take this soldier out and put him in the front of the battle." He couldn't stand that. And while there were those that found fault with General Patton, I find it hard to find fault with the man because of that. But if I guess we're going to apply biblical principles, send the man home. Send him home, because we're not going to be able to wage a successful warfare if we are not courageous. If we're not able to look at our fears and go on in spite of them. Some people will say, I just can't stand the thought of killing someone else. Then go home. You're not going to make a good soldier. And you know what? If somebody's in the army and they find it difficult to kill someone else, just realize they're trying to kill you. And they're trying to kill your family and destroy your way of life. They're trying to overthrow your government and impose their ways on you. If that's not enough to make a soldier courageous, I don't know what is. And if you as a Christian in your walk with God find it hard to walk in courage and to face your enemies, you just realize they're trying to destroy you. They're trying to kill you. So I don't say these things to cause someone to pack up and go home. Quit God. But I say these things to encourage you to be strong. And of a good courage, as God said to Joshua, and be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Folks, if we are in a warfare, that much is obvious. How are we going to wage a successful warfare? Well, it requires knowing your enemies. It requires vigilance. It requires sacrifice and devotion. And it requires courage. Have you seen the poster? I think they still have it. Where Uncle Sam's pointing his finger, saying, I want you. That's what God's doing. That's what God's doing. He says, I want you. But you have to volunteer to be in His army. And He doesn't really want any sissies, by the way. Because this warfare that we are engaged in as Christians, it's not for the squeamish. It's not for the faint of heart. Because if you're faint of heart, you'll never make it. You'll never make it. Either the devil will lull you to sleep, the world will choke you and cause you to be unfruitful, or your flesh, because of its discomforts, will cause you to quit God altogether. Just remember, we are in a warfare. And God calls it a warfare because what we face is very similar to what a soldier faces on the battlefield. It's not always physical harm that can come to us, but it's spiritual harm. And that spiritual harm is much more severe than the physical harm. God said, don't be afraid of the man that can destroy your body. Be afraid of the one that can destroy both body and soul in hell. War. Paul said to Timothy, war a good warfare. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these principles that we've looked at tonight from the Word of God. Lord, you told your young preacher to war a good warfare. And God, I believe that you are speaking as well to each and every one of us tonight to war a good warfare. And Lord, if we're to wage a successful campaign, a successful warfare, I believe there are some things that will be required. Lord, I believe that we'll have to know who our enemies are, and rather than embrace them, put to death their influence in our lives. Lord, if we're to wage a successful warfare, we're going to have to be vigilant, alert at all times. We're going to have to sacrifice at times. We're going to have to endure hardness. And Lord, if we're to wage a successful warfare, we're also going to have to be courageous. And so I pray that you give us these things, that we would become victorious in this battle that we're in the midst of. So take the message tonight. Use it for thy glory. Use it to help your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn 478, I Need Thee Every Hour. 478.